morning. Welcome to Amherst Baptist. It's great to see you all. I know there's others of you that have been out and about because of cold and so forth. By the way, Sue, how's your shoulder or your elbow doing? Good. She's got her broken arm back there. Keep praying for one another. There's lots of our family that we need to support and encourage in that. If you'd open up your Bibles or have them available, Luke chapter 4 is where we're going to be, the temptation of Jesus Christ out in the wilderness. This is going to be a congregation participation message. So as you came in today, you should have picked up a 3x5 card, perhaps the note sheet, which is more notes than normal, but you can let me know whether that's helpful or not. I'd appreciate that. Maybe a pen if you didn't have one with you. But have those things available. We'll be doing some things a little bit later in the service that I want you to be ready to respond to when that time comes. So far in our series, this Who is Jesus series, we've got a pretty good idea of who Jesus is based on what was said of him in prophecy and what was pronounced of him or announced of him and when he arrived and he was acclaimed by Simeon and Anna and so forth. So we have a pretty good idea of who he is. Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, in unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal with them. He's now approximately 30 years old. And so this is surely not the first time that he's faced temptation. He wouldn't be representing us if he had gone 30 years without any temptation. But this will certainly also not be the last he faces temptation. The devil will try everything in his power for all the days that Jesus is on the earth and all the days that you and I are on the earth to circumvent and undercut what God wants to do in us as he wants to reconcile the world to himself. As a man, Jesus, we know, is relying upon the Holy Spirit's life, the Holy Spirit's work in his life, to guide and to guard, to encourage and to empower. He is our model man, our example. He's showing us how it can be done under the power of the Holy Spirit, how we can walk in holiness and righteousness. Now, this confrontation between Satan and Jesus is critical because if Jesus sins, he will no longer be the potential sinless sacrifice that we need. He won't be able to take our sins on himself if he has his own to deal with. And so this confrontation is absolutely critical. And in this corner, we have the devil, the accuser, the slanderer, also known as Satan, our adversary. Scripture identifies him as one of the heavenly hosts, an angel, as it were, those heavenly beings created to serve and worship God. The devil, also known as Lucifer, was one of the, if not the most beautiful and the most powerful of these heavenly beings. He was created in perfection and was holy until he wasn't. There's a passage in Ezekiel 28 that talks about the king of Tyre, but this is seen as a prophetic message about who the devil is. Ezekiel 28, 14 to 16. I'm just going to read the first couple verses. You, speaking of the devil, you were an anointed guardian cherub, for I had appointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. Now, this might be a reference to the pavement of sapphire stones that is before God's throne. This angel was in his presence. He was one of the most beautiful, most powerful. You walked among the fiery stones. From the day you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you. So one aspect of this perfection that this heavenly being had was an opportunity to choose whether he would serve and worship God or whether he would not. Satan, the devil, in his pride, chose instead to elevate himself. There's a second prophetic Old Testament reference in Isaiah chapter 14 that speaks of his pride. And listen for the I will statements from this. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. You, speaking of the devil, you said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The wickedness that was found in him was pride. He wanted to be his own God. Yes, there's this Most High God, but I will be like him. Both of these passages, the Isaiah and Ezekiel passages, also tell us the outcome of this self-promotion. In Isaiah 14, 12, it tells us that he has fallen from the heavens and has been cut down to the ground. And Ezekiel 28, 16 says that God has expelled him from the mountain of God and banished him. So this high angel was cast out because of his pride. He's fallen down. In addition, there's some other verses listed there in Revelation and Hebrews that we find that not only was Satan cast out, but with him about a third of the angels fell. So the devil is a created, heavenly, spiritual being who rebelled against God. He is very powerful, and he has an organization of fallen angels, often referred to as demons. Here's the point. Satan opposes God and all that brings him glory, but he is not, listen, he is not the opposite of God. Satan would have you believe that he's the dark side of God's light side, but he's not. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Satan is not. God is omniscient, knowing all things. Satan is not. God is omnipresent, in all places, at all times. Satan is not. God loves you. Satan does not. He is not God's opposite. So don't give the devil more credit than he's due. He cannot read your mind. He can't make you do anything you don't want to do. In fact, he can only do what God allows him to do. So he's not all-powerful. He doesn't have power over you unless you allow him to do so. So don't give him too much credit. But on the other hand, don't give him too little respect. Don't underestimate his power, his tenacity, his violence, his hatred, his desire to destroy you as a means of rebelling against the Most High. Some other verses. 1 John 2, 3, and 5. Each of those chapters includes a reference to him as the evil one. John 8, 44 tells us that he is a murderer. There's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of liars. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that he disguises himself as an angel of light. He is a pretender. He is a counterfeiter. He would deceive you at every opportunity, maybe a little at a time. Not hot water in your face, but just a little at a time, growing you toward a misunderstanding of who God is and God's love for you so that he might deceive you, that he might destroy you. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that he is our adversary, the devil, and he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, destroy. He wants to cut us down. In this corner, the devil, the evil one, the liar, the pretender, the real and powerful yet doomed adversary. Make no mistake, he is our enemy. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look into this confrontation between Satan and Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray that your Spirit would reveal to us what it is we need to see about how Jesus responded, about how Satan attempted to deceive or distract, that we might be better prepared to face temptation in our own lives, that we might be filled with your Spirit, and that we might stand against temptation, that we might know your word, that what we see in the example today would be brought into focus in our lives. Holy Spirit, give us insight today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus returned from the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, as we left off last week, Jesus had gone out from Nazareth to the area of the Jordan and was baptized, where John was baptizing. Now, having been baptized and affirmed, he returns full of the Holy Spirit. Just want to make a comment here that Jesus is not unique in his opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only is it given here as an example to us that we're to follow Christ's example and be filled with the Holy Spirit, but we are commanded to do so in Ephesians chapter 5. Be being filled, constantly allowing the Spirit to flow into us, to flow into us, to flow into us so that it flows out of us and that we serve God well under the power of the Spirit. Only in so doing will we be prepared as Jesus was to face temptation. So in this state of preparedness, Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. No, really? Hungry? 40 days? No, really? To be tempted by the devil? Now, our first response might be to say, well, it doesn't seem very wise to set him up to go be tempted. Maybe it's not even right for that to happen. And yet, if Jesus, as our example and as our sacrifice, had not been tempted, then he would not represent us. It was necessary that he be tempted. For him to truly be able to live a sinless life in our place, he must face temptation as we do. In fact, spoiler alert, Hebrews 4:15 has already told us, Jesus has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. So we know how this confrontation is going to come out. Even if you haven't read it yet, I'm telling you, Jesus and Satan come together, and Satan tempts him, and Jesus wins. Done. It's not quite that easy. If it was that easy, it wouldn't have been a test. Jesus truly is tempted. Jesus truly is faced with choices to make, even as you and I are day by day. Sometimes it's hot water and we can see the answer very well, and sometimes it's kind of lukewarm and kind of pleasant. And we think just a little would be okay. And it gets hotter and hotter until we fall. So not only was Jesus tempted and tested, but he was tempted and tested in the most difficult of circumstances. He was alone, he was in the wilderness, and he was hungry. How many of you recognize in yourself a susceptibility to temptation when you are alone, when you're in places where you're not comfortable, or when you're hungry? Right? When we're not in the most pleasant of situations, we're just a little maybe short-fused at times, and anger becomes an issue. Or perhaps we're alone and feeling lonely and sorry for ourselves, and so we pursue some outlet, some pursuit of pleasure or a fellowship, a relationship that is inappropriate. Jesus faced this temptation in the most difficult of circumstances. Well, notice that Jesus was probably tempted through this entire 40-day period. It wasn't like he just had to, I'm going to be hungry for 40 days, and then I've just got to get through these three things, and I'll be good. If only we knew Satan was coming, and if we could just make it through these three things, we would do so. Much more likely that Satan had been tempting Jesus for 40 days. And these three that we read about are just like the culmination of them. They're kind of representative of the whole breadth of temptation that Christ must have faced if he was to face all the temptations that we face. In fact, this breadth of temptation, I believe, is called out in 1 John 2:16, where it speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of one's lifestyle. These three areas, these three categories, kind of line up with these three temptations. And they cover this breadth. Pretty much any temptation you face will fit into one of these three things. And so we're going to look at it from that perspective this morning and kind of sort through it on our own. So our temptation number one, and we're in verse 3. The devil said to him, if, which could be translated since you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. 40 days, nothing to eat, he's hungry. You're the Son of God. Make this stone into bread. But Jesus answered him, it is written, man must not live on bread alone. So an issue here is that Satan tries to get Jesus to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. It is not a sin to be hungry, particularly after 40 days. That's our natural response. That's how our body works. It is not a sin to be hungry. It would be a sin, however, for Jesus to use the power of his divinity, which he had set aside so he could live as a man under the power of the Holy Spirit, representing us and setting an example for us. It would be a sin for him to do that, use that power, because then he'd no longer be our model man, relying on the Holy Spirit, and he would be disqualified as our substitute. It was a legitimate need, but it was the wrong way to go about it. Jesus, however, doesn't even make an argument. He doesn't argue with Satan about the temptation. He doesn't try to explain why that's a good idea or a bad idea or anything like that. He just says, bread isn't everything. He quotes Scripture, Deuteronomy 8:3. Bread isn't everything. Actually, the passage says, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The example and the lesson for us is don't just pursue what your body wants. I feel like I want this, so let's go do that. Don't just pursue what your body wants. Know what God says and do what he calls you to do. I suggest that this is the lust of the flesh, what my body wants. There's some desire, there's some need perhaps. Again, they're sometimes legitimate needs, but we face them and pursue them in illegitimate ways. The lust of the flesh. So take a moment to consider. This is where you get you out your little 3x5 card. Most of us are not 40 days hungry. Anyone? 5 days hungry? Now, there are times when we might participate in an extended fast for a spiritual purpose, and God calls us to do that at times. I recommend you check with your doctor, you know, before you do something so serious as 40 days. Moses has done a 40-day fast. Elijah had done a 40-day fast. Now Jesus does a 40-day fast. And he's hungry. Most of us are not like that. But where are we tempted? With lust of the flesh. That is, what needs or desires come from your physical existence where you're tempted to pursue legitimate desires and needs in illegitimate ways? In fact, is it not clear that we are sometimes tempted to pursue illegitimate desires? It's really not something I should have at all, but I'm kind of interested in it. It intrigues me. I've seen other people do it. I hear about other people doing it. It just kind of pops up on the screen. What am I supposed to do with that? Where are you tempted? Lust of the flesh. Please write it down. Not trying to get you to say, oh, here's where all my sins are. That's really not my point today. The point today is that Jesus strengthens us and sets for us an example of how to stand against temptation. And the opposite side of that is Satan is alive and real. And his kingdom, his power is at work trying to undercut us, and we need to be prepared. And the more prepared and aware we are, the better prepared we'll be. The better able we will be to stand against temptation. So write it down. Where are you tempted? In this area of lust of the flesh, being tempted to respond to what your body wants, consider a few examples. Perhaps eating too much or not enough or the wrong things. That's a sin? Could be. Is it an illegitimate way to meet a legitimate need? Pursuing sexual gratification outside of marriage or in a manner opposed to God's design, and this would include pornography. It's a big thing in our culture, believe me. Statistics are ridiculous, I would say. Is that where you're tempted? Do you recognize that that's something that Satan would use any chance he gets to distract you from what God would have you do? How about laziness? What does my body want? More rest. More naps. Longer naps. I should probably go serve in this way, but I just want to sit. That's not to say we're supposed to go out every time there's an opportunity. There's balance in this. But where would Satan tempt you in this area? Another area of the flesh, the body's needs and desires, addictions to medication or other substances. Is this an area where you are tempted? And as you jot down these areas where you're tempted, maybe on the other side, you kind of jot down what steps I could take to prevent facing those temptations. Are there places I should avoid going? Are there things I should avoid reading or watching? What is there? Am I tempted, and how can I deal with it when I am? The lust of the flesh. And while you're thinking about that and those temptations, think about how they affect how you spend your time or how you spend your money. That's where we show our priorities, right? If it's important to us, we'll find a way. We'll find the time, we'll find the money to do something. Are you being tempted? And is it impacting how you steward all that God has given you? Temptation number 2, verse 5. So he, the devil, took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Stop there for just a minute and consider the power that Satan must have to be able to do that. To take Jesus to a place high on a mountain and reveal to him all nations of the world. Maybe that's not exactly the right translation. Maybe it's not the nations themselves. But in a moment in time, Scripture says, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Don't underestimate our adversary. The devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me and I can give it to anyone I want. Again, this is a legitimate goal. Christ, in fact, has come to reconcile the world to God, to have authority over all nations. It's what he's here for. Why not get it? It's an illegitimate way to get it. The truth of the devil's claim is not clear here. He says, I have authority and I could give it to anybody I want. It's not clear whether that's true. He is a liar, after all. He may be speaking of the rule or the authority that he has in men's hearts who have not been reconciled to God. And so he's saying, perhaps, you know, I could release them to you if you would just, what, worship me. Or he may be speaking of his rule over the powers of darkness, those kingdoms, the powers and principalities that we read about in Ephesians 6, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens, an authority which he does have, but honestly, it's not likely that he would give them up that readily. He is, after all, a liar. So Jesus doesn't answer this question. He doesn't deny or confirm Satan's claim to authority, because it's not really the issue. The real issue in this temptation, as in all temptations, is not what Jesus would supposedly get, but what he would have to give up. Not what you would get, but what you would give up. What is the opportunity cost of choosing to do this, to pursue that temptation and fall, versus walking in purity and righteousness? What am I giving up? That's the question. Here, the issue is not what you get, the pleasure, the feeling of superiority, but what you must give, your purity, your integrity, your unbroken relationship with God. So what does Satan want Jesus to give? Verse 7, if you then will worship me, all will be yours. You can have everything you see, everything you want, everything you came for, just worship me. And Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, the response is Scripture, this case, Deuteronomy 6:13. The deceiver wants to make the temptation seem to be about authority over the world, but the real issue is who will be worshipped. Listen, it's really all about that. Who is going to be worshipped in your life? I face a temptation. Who's going to be worshipped? Is it Satan or is it me? I get what I want. I'm worshipping myself, or is it going to be God? It's always that question in temptation. Scripture clearly says we are to worship God only. So we must be mindful, even wary, of what we find ourselves worshiping. What is it that catches our attention? What is it that we want so much that we would make a bad decision to get? Don't pursue what your eyes can see, or what your mind wants. We had what your body wants, what your mind can imagine. No matter how pleasant or seemingly advantageous to have that thing, instead, pursue God. Worship him only. Let him be your focus and your goal. I see this is aligning with the lust of the eyes. What do I see? I want that. I need that. Oh, he's got that. That's. Wonder if I could get that. Again, where are you most tempted? What things do you see that grab your attention and distract you? What things do you find cropping up before your eyes that, when considered spiritually, represent a temptation to you? Take a moment. Write it down. Lust of the eyes. Being tempted to respond to what you see, what you have in your mindset as a priority or a passion. Perhaps it's materialism. Better, faster, bigger. Better house, faster car, bigger paycheck. Are you tempted by what the world says is important to have? Envy. I want what he has. That might be material, the things that he has, and it might be the relationships. I wish my husband were like her husband. I wish my son acted like his son. Envy. I want what someone else has. Lack of proper rest. I want these things so much, I don't take care of myself. Selfishness. Are you sometimes tempted to believe that it really is all about you? Lust of the eyes. I want more. Jot it down. Where are you tempted? Again, not necessarily where are you sinning, but where do you see Satan putting in the knife every so often? Temptation number three. So he, Satan, took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, this is probably the south end of the temple, where from the top of the temple, it looks all the way down into the Kidron Valley. Certain death were he to fall from that place. Let him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written. Now Satan is attempting to use scripture to make it sound spiritual. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they'll support you with their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. You're the Son of God? Prove it. Since you're the Son of God, he'll protect you. There's even scriptural reason to believe that God would protect you if you do this. Again, the proposed outcome, providing evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, is a legitimate desire. In fact, over the next several chapters, we're going to see that God, in his way, does in fact provide evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. But throwing yourself off the temple isn't the way to do it. It's going to come in God's way, in God's timing. But Satan proposed that it be accomplished right now, in an illegitimate way. You're so important. He can't let you fall now. He can't let you die. Let him prove that he cares for you. Are you ever tempted to say, well, if God doesn't do this for me, then he's not really caring for me? You're so important. He can't let you die. Just this once. Don't wait for God's timing. Jump. You'll be fine. Go ahead and do it. It's not that big a deal. He'll forgive you, right? Just go ahead and do it. Everyone would know you're the Son of God if you jump now, because God would protect you. Isn't that what you want, for everybody to know you're the Son of God? Force God's hand. Make him respond. You desire for everyone to recognize you as God's Son, so just go ahead and prove it. Just do it right now. Let's get this over with. Jesus answered him, it is said, do not test the Lord your God. No argument, no reasoning, just a statement of understanding of about a proper relationship with God. Don't test him. Yes, he's promised to protect those who rely on him. That same passage earlier on says that those who rely on God, he will protect them in that way. But we're not supposed to test him. Don't pursue what your heart wants. Wait on God. This is pride in one's lifestyle. I'm someone and everyone else should know it. Don't test God by running ahead of him and see if he'll really protect you. And on the other side of that, while we're at it, don't test God by continuing to sin to see if he'll really punish you. Will God really protect me? Let's try this and see. Will God really punish me? I've been doing this for a long time and no one's ever called me on it before, so I'll just go ahead and do this thing that I know is wrong. I don't think God's really going to punish me. But let's not test God in that way. There's two different ways. We can push this way or we can push that way. Satan doesn't care what ditch we're in, just as long as we're in a ditch. He doesn't want us in that relationship with God, and so he's pushing one way or the other. He pushes us to sin. And if we sin, then he tells us how terrible we are for sinning. Anything he can get to wedge between us and our relationship with God. So where can you see yourself susceptible in this area, this pride of one's lifestyle? Where does pride creep in? Where does it creep into how you see the world and how you want to be seen by the world? Now, I know this is an area of susceptibility for me. I want to be right. I want to be known. I want to be respected. I want to be right. So even while preparing for this message and thinking about temptation, Satan was able to put me in a situation where I want to be right, and I spoke rudely and disrespectfully to Laura, and it took me time to come to the conclusion that it really was an issue of my pride. I want to be right. This is the way it should be. You should see it the way I see it. Well, why don't you get it? Thankfully, Laura's gracious to forgive when I repent and apologize. Where are you tempted in this area of pride? Is it some issue of recognition? Do you put others down so you look good? Write it down. 3x5 card. In the area of pride of one's lifestyle, being tempted by your ego to elevate yourself, to be your own God, that's what it really amounts to. Is an issue of recognition or praise. I want people to know who I am. I've done something and someone should pat me on the back for that. Is an issue of success or prestige. Is it an issue of entitlement? I deserve this. Everybody else has it. Why don't I have it? I deserve that. Maybe it's just an issue of having a critical spirit, always judging others because that makes you feel better about yourself. Do you have an issue? Is there a place where Satan regularly tempts you in this area of pride? Verse 13. After the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. So Satan's attempts to thwart Jesus' ministry and mission are over for now, but not for good. Temptation is not a one-and-done proposition. In fact, other translations say that Satan leaves him until an opportune time. Perhaps another time of being alone, uncomfortable, or hungry. So we have from this interaction between Christ and Satan, these three examples of temptations. We have Christ's response, always scripture, always not trying to discuss or argue or reason, but just stating what is true and living by what is true. So we have some lessons from the message. Jesus sets an example for us to follow. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was allowing the Spirit to direct him, even into temptation, because he also knew the Holy Spirit would carry him through that time, relying on the Spirit's power to resist temptation. You cannot do this on your own. You against Satan will lose. You alone against Satan will lose. You filled with the Spirit against Satan will win. Pretty easy choice in that regard. So, how do you go about that? Be full of the Holy Spirit. Be being filled. And we've talked about that on several occasions, about how to pursue a deeper relationship, a deeper walk with God, where the Spirit has control. Jesus was willing to wait on God's plan. All the things that were to be done would be done. He would get something to eat. All the kingdoms of the world would be his. And God would carry him through the darkest of times, even resurrecting him from the dead. All of those things were to take place, but not the way Satan would have him do. Jesus was willing to wait on God's plan, and he wouldn't force God's hand. Do you sometimes figure out, this is how things should work out, and God hasn't done that quite yet, so here's how I'm going to help him. Anybody been helping God lately or attempting to? It's another area of temptation. Satan's saying, you could do that. You don't need to wait on that. There's a better time for that. You don't have to go through all this to get to there. Jesus didn't argue about the temptations, but he relied on Scripture, applying Scripture. God's word is better than bread. God's worship is the only appropriate worship. We're not often tempted to worship Satan, but we are always tempted to worship ourselves, to put ourselves first, ahead of other people, even ahead of what God would have us do. And God must not be tested. God must not be tested. okay, God, you said you're going to do this, so I'm going to step out and make you do it. Now, there are times when we step out in faith because God has led us to do so, but it's not our choice. It's his leading. Sometimes a fine line, I agree. Clearly, we're to follow Christ's example. Be being filled with the Spirit. Wait on God. Know God's word and how it can be applied. Second area of lessons from the message, Satan is a real and powerful, yet doomed, adversary. He is our enemy. He should neither be underestimated nor overestimated. He is a pretender, a counterfeiter, a liar. He has tipped his hand about how he tempts us, and Scripture has identified this, where we're at risk. This 1 John 2 passage, the lust of the flesh, when our physical desires or needs are magnified and they're taken out of balance and we pursue them rather than pursuing God. The lust of the eyes, the desire of things, materialism, relationships, things that other people have that we want, and pride in one's lifestyle, a desire for recognition or prestige. So as we prepare to share the Lord's Supper together today, let's take some further time for reflection. Look at your list, think it through a little bit. Where has Satan established perhaps even a foothold in your life? Where has he shown himself? This is something that he sees in you as a temptation. He sees this as a vulnerability. He sees this as a weak spot. If you can identify it, then you can also set a plan to try and shore it up, so to speak. As we've proceeded through the message, you've had an opportunity to make some notes. It should be clear to us, if we attempt to overcome these vulnerabilities on our own, we will fall. So as you continue your time of reflection, let me also offer a time of response. As you see at the front here, we've set up for the Lord's Supper for you to be able to come forward to take it, but next to it are these boxes that we often use for the offering, and that's not what they're here for today. If you've jotted down some things, you've identified, these are areas where Satan has wiggled his way into my life, where I am often tempted and where I sometimes fall. The idea is that you would bring that as an offering to God, saying, I am submitting this to you. I'm acknowledging what your Spirit has revealed to me this morning, and I give it back to you and ask you to help me through that. And you bring it as an offering as you come to take the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, now that you've identified these things, it might make sense for you to keep these notes in your Bible or on your fridge or in your wallet to remind you that God has shown you this is an area where you need some work, some effort, some help to strengthen yourself against temptation. So ask God what he'd have you do with this 3x5 card, then do that, okay? Eric's going to play some music for a couple minutes. I'm not going to sing right now. Use this time to reflect and to record and to prepare yourself to receive the Lord's Supper.